/en.
Be aware, the hearts find rest in Allah's remembrance.
Spring of truth.
Allahu ya Allah subhanallah. Allahu ya Allah walhamdulillah. Allahu wa la ilaha illallah.
I invite you to listen to a short part of the book Sirru Salat, The Secret of Prayer, written by Imam Khomeini. Some discipline and secrets of takbirs and the eradication of hands. Lo, I have turned my face towards Him who created the heavens and the earth as one by nature upright. And I am not of the idolaters. Saying this and enter the prayer and through takbir deprive themselves from anything but Allah and make unlawful anything but Allah and consider everything the breaker of the prayer and consider them the cutter of the prayer and when they reach such a stage utter when we did appoint for. Chapter Araf, verse 142. And the people of the knowledge say the verse, when the night grew dark upon him beheld a star, which refers to spiritual journey of Ibrahim and to whatever we have heard in tradition quoted from Imam Ja'far as-Sadiq, peace be upon him, who was asked by Hisham ibn Hakam, why at the beginning of the prayer seven takbirs have more blessing? He replied, O Hisham, God created seven heavens, seven earth, seven veils, and when the messenger was ascended and his nearness was as the distance of two heads of a bow or nearer, he took one his veils. The messenger called takbir and started calling takbir seven times. Therefore, for the beginning of the prayer, seven takbirs are called.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Today we are with another saying of Imam Khomeini. Imam Khomeini has said that those who have malicious view of Islam are those who have no understanding of Islam. If Islam wins, then people will have the freedom. They will not become the slave of money or those who have money, the rich community. How Bilal, who was an African, was the muadhin, the caller of prayer. Allah wants him to be at this place. And he used to sit with those poor, with the beggars, and eat with them. He never ate alone. He always had someone next to it. If he was walking, if he had food, he used to divide it or distribute among the people who wants it.
Ya Hayyu Ya Qayyum, Ya Hayyu Ya Qayyum.
It is also narrated in the history that once a prophet was walking in a street and there were some beggars and they were eating some dry breads. And when they saw the prophet, they said salam to the prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and they invited him to join them.
He immediately joined them and started eating food with them. The companions were surprised, like, why Prophet, being a prophet or the leader of Muslim Ummah, sitting with these beggars or the poor? Islam is not talking about the poor. It's not the matter of race or ranks.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
IRIB English Radio presents Viewpoints.
Viewpoints.
With the presence of different scholars.
The presence of different scholars from IRIB English Radio.
Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. This is Viewpoints. I'm Atta, the host of this program. With me in the studio for today's discussion are two guests, Brother Ayman Rizvi and Ali Alevian. Assalamu alaikum to both of these dear guests.
Assalamu alaikum.
Thank you very much.
You're welcome, brother. So in the series of the program, Viewpoints, we are mainly concerned with the speeches and thoughts of the leader of Iran, Imam Khamenei. One important topic which has been tackled by him on different occasions and his speeches is the position of human being and how important it is in Islam. We know that Islam has a type of special and specific look at the position of human being as the best creature of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That's why when we are talking about human, we are not talking about the humanistic approach, something which was maybe very much welcome in the Western world or secular world. We are talking about Islam, we are talking about Prophet Muhammad and the Ahlul Bayt's viewpoints regarding human beings. Imam Khamenei also, on different occasions, tackled this issue. Sometimes I wish we have been created as the innocent babies and remain the babies for all our lives, okay? But this is not possible. But these potentials are given for the human beings, the prophets of Allah and the infallible Imams reached such a status in their lives that they could be called the men of God. Or
and
with godly attributes. Okay.
A famous quote by Ayatollah Bajat, the late Ayatollah Bajat, rahmatullahi, when he says that the way and the path towards becoming a Salman is not closed. It's always open.
Salman, the companion of Prophet Muhammad.
Salman
right.
Al-Muhammad.
Yes.
Yeah. Known as Salman al-Farsi.
Farsi, that's right.
So the way to become Salman is always open.
Yes.
But it's us. It's the turn of us to start to go towards becoming this Salman. So it has never been yet closed.
Yes.
So it depends on us to
Salman is a good
to
example.
Step in this way and Subhan. Reach to this.
So yeah. Well. Ruzbeh from Isfahan, who migrated from his land, far, far lands, to Saudi Arabia, missed all that good weather in Isfahan, in Iran, got to the hot
Arab Peninsula,
and, you know, converted to the religion of Islam and become one of the most important companions of Prophet Muhammad, considered from the Ahlul Bayt as it is considered in the speech of Prophet Muhammad. Okay, Sayyid Ayman, what's your take on that, brother? Talk a little bit about these main features of the human beings in the Islamic viewpoints. The human beings is the best creature of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, as you said, the viceroyal or the vicegerent. So considering this, he must have specific features or characteristics. What are they?
Yes, certainly. Human beings have been dignified, first of all, as a viceroy of God, as a successor of God on this earth to manage this place. And this itself is a very big, I think, honor for human beings. Second of all, as Quran Majid has said that, there is a asana taqweem. So there is a possibilities of, unlimited potential to achieve perfection.
Okay.
And then human beings are not only, just a physical being.
Yes.
They're also a spiritual being.
Yes.
So this spiritual part of them gives them opportunity to excel and progress, and to reach perfection.
That's right.
Human beings are also changeable. This is another trait of human beings.
Mm-hmm.
They can be changed.
Yes.
And this change is a key element for progress, because if something cannot be changed, it will be always jamid, or you know, stable, or only remain in one condition. So human beings can change through, I think we talked about in the last episode, that they can be trainable. They can, you know, we can provide them good upbringing,
yes,
and change human beings into either good human beings,
okay,
or bad ones.
Of course, even the animals can be educated and trained, but that training is not considered a spiritual wavering.
Yeah, it's limited.
It's very much limited. That's right. This is the istidad, the talent, mm-hmm, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala put in the human being.
So the humans basically are, you know, they have the trait of trainability or educability, or corruptibility as well.
Oh,
you know, in the both cases, yes. I mean, either goodness, yes, or you know,
or evil.
Yeah.
And the 21st century, full of evils around us. How much we are busy with the evils, brother Ali, yeah, around us, you know. And day by day, this fitra of the human beings is getting, but still the rays of hope are over there.
So we have always been in the hope of Allah's mercy, and we shall continue with this hope of us. And it has always actually helped us. And it is a cause of helping all the creatures of God. And all mm-hmm. of us are in need of Allah's help and mercy. And we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to continue giving us whatever He knows
that's
suiting us best.
Brother Ali, this tarbiyat paziri, or we can say the capacity to be educated, is very important.
Mm.
Because, you know, as I said in our previous program, sometimes we take being Muslim for granted. And we are Muslim by name, by heritage, by our ancestors and forefathers in our country. But we forget this tarbiyat or training in Islam. I think this important topic makes human beings very much different from the others. When we are talking about education, we are not talking about the official education, the alphabets or mathematics. We are talking about kind of the tarbiyah, which is happening at the aspect of the ratio of spirituality. How much do you think that the position of training is really missed in today's world for the people and especially in the Muslim lands? This topic is important. We have to focus on that.
Very true. Actually, tarbiyah in itself means any change in the behavior.
Okay.
So even official education can be looked as a part of this tarbiyah and this upbringing that we are talking about. And before that, I think I want to not to go one step ahead. I want to be one step back to see what does this concept of, let's say, ilm and knowledge, what is the concept of ilm and knowledge in an Islamic worldview that actually ends towards education and also a change in the behavior. When we look at the meaning of the word ilm or knowledge, or let's say whatever it is translated to.
Of course, knowledge is ma'rifah mostly, and ilm is science.
Ilm in the language of Quran is something like science, I think.
Okay.
So we look at we find it that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala defines it as something which is light, and al-munur.
Okay, so it's kind of a knowledge, that's right, inside, that's right.
So this knowledge cannot usually be gained and actually obtained by formal education. Sometimes it comes by piety, through piety and taqwa.
Even the formal education can be an obstacle in that way sometimes.
Sometimes it can be.
Okay.
Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَاتَّقُوا اللَّهُ وَيُعَلَّمُكُمُ اللَّهُ. So through piety, Allah will increase you in knowledge. You see? So look, our Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, has he actually passed any official and formal education?
No.
He was Rasulun Ummi. Yeah. But do you know anyone more knowledgeable, more, let's say, perfect in knowledge than him in the scene of the earth? No. Yeah. So how come that he actually came to this world, he did not pass any education, I mean formal and official education, even the formal education that was there, for example, the kind of literature which was being taught in, let's say, circles and gatherings in Arabian Peninsula, he even did not pass all those sections, but he was the most knowledgeable person of his time. So this is what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala...
Knowledge in the true sense of the word.
So this is so this is what actually the concept of knowledge actually we can gain from the seerah, from the Quran, from the conduct of Ahlul Bayt alayhim
as-salam. Yes.
So let's now come to our first step to see what do we mean by this education, formal education, and let's say education in general. By education, we want to bring a sort of change into the behavior of, let's say, subjects, whether they are students, they are human beings, they are actually people gathering into communities. So this education, when it, when it is mingled, intermingled with taqwa, with, let's say, a sort of perseverance from doing any bad action, actually shows the kind of change in the behavior. In case there is no this element of piety, then it will lead to bombardment of Nagasaki and Hiroshima. It will end to, let's say, the kind of animal life that we can see and witness in some of the communities in the world.
That's all right.
We don't know to name the communities that we are actually talking about. So for a tarbiyah, for this concept of tarbiyah, to find the relationship of this tarbiyah or upbringing with the concept of education, so we need to have to need this actual introduction.
That's right.
So if we have this concept, if we have this concept, this element of taqwa in it, this element of, again, doing everything in this world for the main cause, the main movement of human being in this actually creation, which is closeness of God and stepping in the way of, let's say, perfection, so it will find its result in education our subjects.
But Sayyid Ayman, in order to reach Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in terms of a spiritual wayfaring, and in fact, we need a murabbi, we need a trainer, some people who have experience in this field of study, as for example in mathematics or geometry, we refer to the professor at the university, we have to get to the experts in this field. Who are the experts and who can really change us?
Well, Islam has clearly, you know, give us instructions through, you know, prophets.
Okay.
And it started from Prophet Adam. It ended with Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him. And after him, his progeny, of course, continued this journey of guidance.
That's right.
So these are the perfect role models for us. And I think we should, you know, when we talk about usul-e-deen or the principles of religion, we, you know, reaches to the Nubuwa and Imama, and then we understand. And these two sections, they possess the quality of isma, which is free from error. So when we reach to this conclusion that they are free from error, it means that they are perfect role models. And then this should be our guiding point, you know, in order for us to basically follow those guidelines which have been provided by them.
That's right.
Of course, with Quran and Majid, of course. Quran and Majid is the first source, and then after that, it's the life and actions of prophets and Aimma alayhim salam.
That's all right. The Quran has to be open in our eyes, but more important is that rather than memorizing it only, we have to practice it, in our daily life. So it got us. Sometimes we cannot interpret the verses of the Holy Quran. We have to get to the experts. Now the experts have been the prophets himself and the infallible imams. And after that, the ulama, the scholars of the religion of Islam, which can show us. And this is very important. I mean, beside this wajibat that we are doing every day, our obligations, we have to also be careful about some of the recommended actions that has been suggested to us in order to change our lifestyle. Because I think that if we're going to do our wajibat at the specific times during the week, and after that become the same person, it will be useless.
Yes.
But if we're going to take care of our behavior and lifestyle in the intervals between our wajibat, I mean the Salat al-Yawm or something like that, on that time I think this concept of tarbiyah is going to be manifested in a better way. Thank you very much, Sayyid Ayman Rizvi and Brother Ali Alavian, for your presence in the program Viewpoints. For sure, human beings have some needs. What are these needs and how to answer these needs in this world based on the religion of Islam in the speeches of Imam Khamenei? Inshallah, we'll discuss it in our upcoming session of the program. It was very kind of you, and thank you very much for your presence. Dear listeners, Thank you much too for listening to this episode of the program Viewpoints. I'm Atta, the host of this program. Visit our website for more information at parstoday.com/Ian Call of Islam page. Also a YouTube channel and Instagram page, Call of Islam Radio. To another episode, may Allah bless you all. Fi amanillah.
The same when I'm too concerned by what they say. Why should I when I have you? To doubt you would be the worst mistake. Deep inside I know that amidst all the darkness and everything which makes no sense, I know that you exist. Guides me through my darkest nights, shows me right from wrong in a world that often lies. Cause I don't need anyone, anything in life but you. No, I don't need anyone to show me my way. No, I don't need anyone but you.
Insights into the Holy Quran.
Indeed, this Quran guides to what is most upright and gives the good news to the faithful who do righteous deeds, that there is a great reward for them.
In the name of Allah, the Compassionate, the Merciful, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, Assalamu Alaikum. Welcome to another edition of the program, Insights into the Holy Quran, by Sayyid Muhammad Hassan Mudarrisi, a graduate of the Hawza Seminary of Qom. Please stay with us.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. In the name of Allah, the Beneficent, the Merciful. Hello everyone, dear brothers and sisters. I am Sayyid Muhammad Hassan Mudarrisi, and we're with you with another edition of the program Insights into the Holy Quran. In this edition of the program, we'll be discussing the commentary of the 23rd chapter of the Holy Quran, Surah Al-Mu'minun, or the Believers. Now let's just listen to the related verses and then we'll be back. So stay with us.
Bismillahirrahmanirrahim.
In the name of Allah, the entirely merciful, the especially merciful.
وَلَا نُكَلِّفُ نَفْسًا إِلَّا وُسْعَهَا وَلَدَيْنَا كِتَابٌ يَنطِقُ بِالْحَقِّ وَهُمْ لَا يُظْلَمُونَ.
And we charge no soul except with that within its capacity. And with us is a record which speaks with truth, and they will not be wronged.
Brothers and sisters, as you have been previously with us, we were talking about the 62nd verse of the chapter. ولا نكلف نفسا إلا وسعها ولدينا كتاب ينطق بالحق وهم لا يظلمون. And we do not task a soul but to the extent of its ability, and with us is record which clearly speaks the truth, and they will not be dealt with unjustly. Regarding this verse, we said that based on this verse, there is a rule based on the Islamic jurisprudence called the negation of distress and constriction, and this rule governs all Islamic rulings, and it has priority over them all. As you may remember, in the previous program, we said that one probability of the meaning of the word record, لدينا كتاب, is that it's a book that somehow holds all the man's deeds, and they are all recorded in that. So they have to stand before Allah based on this record. And it means that this record can speak and tell the truth in such a way that it is not possible for the people to deny it. Another probability, though, is that this record is the protected tablet, or that lawh al-mahfuz. Moreover, the Quranic verse ladayna, which says with us is this record, confirms this interpretation. So it seems that this meaning is closer to the reality. The verse, however, indicates the fact that every single deed of ours will be accurately recorded and none of them will be forgotten. Belief in this fact encourages the righteous to do good deeds and dissuades them from doing wrong. This verse is completely in accordance with the previous verses talking about the characteristics of the believers, that they completely believe in resurrection and they know that they have to stand before their Lord. And at the same time they're standing before their Lord, they will not be dealt with unjustly. وَهُمْ لَا يُظْلَمُونَ. And this might be referring to the fact that there will be no injustice when people are punished or rewarded for their deeds. They are recorded accurately and no one will be dealt with unjustly.
We hope and pray that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala blesses us with the ability to cover more of His divine
In this
word.
Series of programs, we will inshallah discuss the Holy Quran with a thematic approach.
We will inshallah discuss the chapter.
وتمثل القرآن في أخلاقه وفعاله فيه الفؤاد تعلقا وتلاه في جنح الدجى متدبرا.
The context in which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala speaks in this verse is the context of mentioning the ills and problems and evils of the people of the book, the previous nations who have received revelation, and more particularly the Jew.
Now let's listen to some of the verses of the Holy Quran.
First, let's listen to a few verses.
Now let's listen to some verses of the Holy Quran.
Insights into the Holy Quran by Sayyid Muhammad Hassan Mudarrisi, a graduate of the Hawza Seminary of Qom.
There is one point remaining regarding the previous phrase, which says, لدينا كتاب ينطق بالحق. This speaking the truth, which is one of the characteristics of this record, shows that this record of man's deeds is so plain and convincing that it does not need to be explained.
As we have said before, it is as if the record itself would speak and reiterate the truth without the necessity of reading it. So that could be one of the meanings of speaking the truth. So it is so plain, it is so convincing, it does not need to be explained. And one interesting fact, dear listeners, that can be understood from this verse is that this verse is somehow mentioning the different points to be observed in management. One of the principles in management is to keep the people busy doing their responsibilities and at the same time giving them enough incentives to do so. At the end of the verse it says, وَهُمْ لَا يُظْلَمُونَ. They will be treated with justly, be it in their punishment or their promotions. They will be dealt with justly. The second rule regarding management is that everyone's responsibility should not be the same. Everyone has different capabilities, and based on these capabilities, the responsibilities must be distributed among them. And the last point that can be inferred from this verse is that they need complete and constant monitoring. وَلَدَيْنَا كِتَابٌ يَنْطِقُ بِالْحَقِّ. With us, there is a record which clearly speaks the truth. So we always need this kind of monitoring and supervising. Wherever we're working and whoever we're working with, we need this constant monitoring. We are done with the 62nd verse, dear listeners. Thank you for staying with us. We ask the Almighty Allah to set us among the guided ones and the people of the straight path. والسلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته.
Don't be saddened by what you see, by all the lies and treachery. Life is cruel, but don't worry. In your heart lies the key to unwind all the secrets. This life we see.
Thank you, dear listeners of IRIB English, for listening to us. If you have any question regarding our programs, feel free to email us at englishradio@irib.ir. Also, visit our website at parsetoday.com. Until the next program, take care and goodbye.
If you're interested to know about history, culture, family, politics, religion, art, etc., you wouldn't want to miss the chance to tune into the IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
The Gate of Knowledge. Exegesis and interpretations of the supremely eloquent sermons, letters, and sayings of the Commander of the Faithful, Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace be upon him.
المصطفى حقا إمام الناس والجنة علي حبه جنة قسيم النار والجنة وصي المصطفى حقا إمام الناس والجنة.
You're listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وعلى أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين. Dear listeners to IRIB English Radio, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Once again, I welcome you all to this episode of The Gate of Knowledge, where we are discussing about the remarkable book called Nahjul Balagha, the peak and the epitome of eloquence, where Sayyid Sharif al-Radi has collected sermons of Imam Ali alayhi salam that bear the highest levels of beauty and effectiveness. And of course, we are discussing the topic of the Charter of Islamic Governance based on these wonderful sermons of Imam Ali alayhi salam. And one of those sermons that we are discussing is the sermon number 147, which is also talking about the gift of the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam's message and the coming of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam to mankind, and which also has some types of prophecies regarding the future of the Islamic Ummah, which tells us about the personality of this great person, Imam Ali, that how he perceived the Muslim world, how he perceived the bringer of revivalism, or the one who brought about this change amongst the Muslims and those who submit to God, and what the future is. And at the previous session, we brought about some introductory discussions where we discussed that in this sermon mainly Imam Ali alayhi salam is talking about how the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam was brought by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to remove the people from their imperfections and take them towards their destination and their purpose.
Stay tuned to the IRIB English Radio.
Now, as I mentioned, Imam Ali alayhi salam in this sermon is really, really speaking in a concerned tone. He's saying that, O people, if you as a Muslim ummah still suffer, if you as a Muslim ummah still suffer from the same problems, the same difficulties, the same ignorances and wretchedness that the previous nations experienced, after all of these messengers and prophets have come, and even after the final Prophet Muhammad, the final messenger Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam came to you, then know that you are at a loss, that you have not made use of the experience of the previous nations, and you have not used the message of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, the most complete and the best of messages for the perfection of mankind. So he's waking us up that now turn to the Quran, which is the means through which this message is going to be fulfilled. It's the means through which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam want to remove you from that state of constriction and those clutches that have gotten hold of you and wants to, imbue a state of life within you. This is a very surprising and amazing sermon. It has some powerful prophecies. It talks about the future of the Muslim Ummah. And it talks about how the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. It talks about how this great man Imam Ali alayhi salam tells us about what will be the future of the Muslim Ummah after his own death, after his martyrdom, and after his martyrdom and towards the coming of the 12th Imam. So it is not confined to the time of Imam Ali and Muawiyah. It is after that, throughout the Muslim Ummah's progress towards the end of times and towards the coming of the 12th Holy Imam Ajalallahu Ta'ala Farajahu Sharif.
You are listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio, a program that presents a detailed commentary of Peak of Eloquence from the Master of the Faithful, Imam Ali, peace be upon him.
Now, this is something that we need to keep in mind. Just like in the previous sermon through which we were discussing about how the Muslim Ummah, how the societies grew and how they, how they shrunk and how they got destroyed. Similarly here, a very important issue is being mentioned by Imam Ali alayhi salam. And that is the issue of how now the Muslim Ummah can come out of a situation which is which is degraded and upgrade themselves. What can they do? And this is where a very important issue has been mentioned, and that is the issue of connecting with the Holy Quran, connecting with this book of God. In the sessions to come, inshallah, we will explain in depth about what it means by connecting with the Quran and how to take messages and take lesson from the Holy Quran. For now, I will just start and explain the foremost statements that are there in this sermon according to the quotation of Sayyid Sharif al-Radhi, where he starts like this and says, Imam Ali alayhi salam says, فَبَعَثَ مُحَمَّدًا بِالْحَقِّ, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sent the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam with the truth, or by the truth and for the truth, or in other words also you can say to bring about truth. Okay, and all of these meanings make sense. What I could say in summary, it would be Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sent the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam in truth. That means for the sake of truth, to bring about truth, and through the truth. And that is why the message of the Prophet is the message of taking people towards reality and towards the truth. Let us pray to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that He give us the opportunity to take the lessons that are there in Nahjul Balagha and apply them in our lives, and through this sermon try to understand what we as a Muslim Ummah need to achieve. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Rome, on the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio.
بالكتاب مسدد والنور معنا باب العلوم ومرشد هو آيات الله من نداه أو لبه حين دعاه نال منه هو في الشدائد ممجد والفضل يمنى هو في المحاسن أحمد والوحي ربا.
the subcontinent.
Hello everyone, and welcome back to another episode of The Subcontinent. Our program aims to address the ongoing issues across the subcontinent that affect the governments, communities, organizations, and the region as a whole. As usual, we will try to explore and explain its geopolitics, untangle the arguments from different perspectives, and make the alternative voices heard with extra help from experts and people.
In this edition of The Subcontinent, we are going to talk about revelations about the Indian government using Israeli military-grade spyware to hack into phones and other digital devices of dozens of citizens and high-ranking officials. And we shall take a look at the repercussions of the Pegasus scandal for Modi's administration following allegations of treason and compromising national security.
A group of media agencies has recently revealed a long list of journalists, activists, politicians, and a lot of other public figures that were targeted by their governments using a high-tech Israeli spyware. The government of Narendra Modi is one of them. The allegations that these governments were paying hefty sums of money for annual subscriptions and extra fees to an Israeli company for illegal surveillance of citizens have started protests in many countries. But the Pegasus scandal may have grave consequences for the Indian government, something as big as the Watergate for the United States.
The Pegasus Project is the umbrella name of a global consortium of media groups that was formed to probe if governments used the Israeli malware Pegasus for espionage on journalists, politicians, activists, business people, and many other public figures. Over 80 journalists from 17 media organizations spent several months analyzing and investigating the alleged spying abuses.
I'm an investigative journalist. That's the only interesting thing that I do. I think those who surveilled me and my colleague Andras, they were after my sources. They wanted to access the drafts, the stories that we were preparing, so that we don't break any news that they are not aware of. I think they also tried to find out if they can find anything that could be used as a compromise on us, but obviously there was nothing.
Pegasus was never a secret. It was ostensibly marketed for surveillance of serious crimes and terrorism. But in 2020, it became a scandal. A list of 50,000 phone numbers of potential targets of the spyware was leaked to the journalism NGO Forbidden Stories.
The question that really arises is who is doing it? Now, if you look at the various points, which is journalists getting tapped, opposition leaders getting tapped, even government ministers are getting tapped. So who could be gaining out of it? One obvious answer is the government itself will be gaining out of it, right? And therefore, the government is a potential suspect in terms of running this. One school of thought is that, well, the government does have the right to surveil because that's part of the job of the government to make sure that you surveil those who are against the interests of the country and make sure that the country stays safe.
The analysis revealed that the list contained the numbers of leading opposition politicians, human rights activists, lawyers, and other political dissidents. The International Investigative Journalism Initiative says India is among the 45 countries using the malware developed by the cyber arms group NSO, which is an Israeli company previously owned by American private equity firm Francisco Partners and is overseen by the Israeli Ministry of Military Affairs.
If the reports are true, it means New Delhi is running a mass surveillance program to keep tabs on its opposition journalists, activists, and leaders, along with its own ministers and key officials. Implications of these revelations can be huge for Indians. It may change India's domestic political environment, which in turn can have drastic effects on the country's foreign politics. It can also influence citizens' view and trust on their relationships with governmental institutions.
Pegasus can be covertly installed on mobile phones and other digital devices to take over its operations and track every element. The malware is a Trojan horse named after the mythical winged horse Pegasus flying through the air, infecting phones. Since its 2016 version, Pegasus was capable of offline conversations, reading text messages, gathering data from call logs, location tracking, collecting passwords and browsing history, harvesting information from apps, including but not limited to communications apps iMessage, Gmail, Viber, Facebook, WhatsApp, Telegram, and Skype. The 2021 Pegasus revelations suggest that the current Pegasus software can exploit all devices running almost all versions of iOS and Android.
I think the question would probably start from the past of our privacy. I think by the time it was 2005, 2006, we had smartphones all over the place. We had deep penetration of digital and access to digital. We had already lost privacy. All that Pegasus is doing is showing the mirror to us. We have completely and fundamentally lost our privacy. There was a statement, in fact, from Larry Ellison, the CEO of Oracle, saying that privacy is a figment of imagination. It does not exist anymore. And with Pegasus, it's saying is what has already happened in the last decade or so, if not more. And you know, as I wrote in one of the newspapers or magazines, that Pegasus can see exactly what you're seeing, can hear exactly what you're hearing, can read all the messages that you have. And therefore, you fundamentally are not left with any privacy on the digital platform.
Rather than using a specific way of attack, Pegasus is a suite of exploits that uses many vulnerabilities in the system. Its infection vector includes clicking links, the Photos app, the Music app, and iMessage. But Pegasus also uses zero-click attacks, which means it can infect and run phones without any interaction from the victim. It gets installed by a missed call or a message, and the individual is not even required to open a link.
According to media reports, the prices to use the spyware are extremely high. Governments must pay hundreds of thousands of dollars in annual fees, plus some extra charges, to the Israeli cyber intelligence firm for surveillance over a number of phones. So what justifies paying such high amounts to hack phones of a few people related to politically sensitive issues? And what kind of intelligence do the governments hope to get?
Documents submitted before a U.S. court indicate that an amount of $8 million was the initial agreed amount only to set up a Pegasus system in Ghana to spy on 25 phone numbers during 2015 and 16. The end user was supposed to pay the NSO group an annual support fee of 22% of the system consideration costs, which means $176,000 annually. According to reports, Mexico's contract was $32 million for monitoring 500 users, whereas Panama had reportedly signed to pay $13.4 million to spy on 150 devices.
I don't think it's any political threat in that sense, frankly. If I look at today's newspaper, which is a couple of days after the first news of Pegasus broke out, I don't see much of a impact coming out. There were a few days of ruckus happening in the parliament, and like in any other cases, the public has very short memory. So I don't think it's a question of survival at all. I don't even think it's a scratch on the government's position right now. I think much more will have to happen before an issue of cyber or an issue of surveillance becomes an equivalent of the Watergate, you know, or any of the gate kind of situation. So I don't think we have reached there as of now. I don't think it has any impact on the survival of the government, and that's a far-fetched question in that sense at this stage.
According to a New York Times report, NSO Group charged $650,000 plus 17% of the total amount as an annual service fee to spy on 10 iPhone users in 2016. Emails leaked by WikiLeaks showed that the NSO Group had competitors who offered similar capabilities with lower prices to win government contracts.
The NSO Group often assigned nicknames to its operating customers. In a 2018 report by Canada-based research organization Citizen Lab, it was revealed that NSO operators associated with the Indian subcontinent were codenamed Ganges. Similarly, operators linked to activities in the Middle Eastern countries like Qatar, Oman, and the UAE were just named Middle. The Ganges project included opposition leaders, union ministers, administrators such as election commissioner and heads of the Central Bureau of Investigation, or the CBI, and also minority leaders.
Under the Indian law, the government is only allowed to intercept calls in certain situations, such as the interests of the sovereignty and integrity of India or the security of the state and its friendly relations with foreign states or public order. These are the same restrictions imposed on free speech under the Constitution.
It's a job of the government to do surveillance on a set of people who are supposed to be perceived as inimical to the interests of the country. And therefore, you know, a few hundred thousand dollars is really not that much of a cost compared to, let's say, the cost of a missile, cost of a warplane, and so on and so forth. So if you can avoid a war through surveillance or avoid a terrorist attack through surveillance, I'm sure the taxpayers' money are getting well used. The challenge comes in when the same technology is being used for surveilling people who are not really inimical to the interests of the country, but are inimical to civilian issues, you know, between perhaps political parties or business entities and so on and so forth, which then does not let us have our way of life, right? And therefore, the question will come up if, you know, why is the government using taxpayer money for such surveillance? But then we don't even know whether the government is actually using taxpayers' money and is actually doing the surveillance. That's in the realm of speculation. But if this government or any government is doing so, then that's certainly not acceptable.
However, the exhaustive list leaves no sphere of India's socio-political landscape free of the Pegasus hacking. Now, India's main opposition Congress party accuses Prime Minister Modi of treason and demands an investigation into the role of Modi and his closest aide, Home Minister Amit Shah, in the scandal. The cell phones of India's top opposition leader, Rahul Gandhi, his two close aides, and five non-political friends were also compromised by Pegasus in the run-up to the 2019 national elections, which Modi won. During that election campaign, one of the election commissioners objected to Modi's polarizing speeches. His phone, as well as that of a journalist reporting his official stance, was also hacked by Pegasus.
You're listening to The Subcontinent, broadcast by IRIB English Radio. This weekly program reviews ongoing developments in India, Pakistan, and Bangladesh. Listen to The Subcontinent every Monday here on IRIB English Radio.
Now, to have more insight, we are joined by Mr. Paranjoy Guha Thakurta. He is an Indian journalist, writer, and a documentary maker. First of all, welcome to the program, Mr. Fekota. As we mentioned earlier in the program, the Pegasus Project, the global consortium of media organizations that investigates the Israeli spyware, says India is amongst the 45 countries using the malware developed by the Israeli group NSO. Now, do you think New Delhi is really running a mass surveillance program to keep tabs on its journalists, activists and opposition leaders, along with its own ministers and key officials?
Well, honestly, I don't know who I should believe or who I should not believe. Because the Israeli group NSO claims that its software is only sold to vetted governments. And that too after the permission of the government of Israel in Tel Aviv. And